Well, amen. May the Lord grant every word of that. I invite you to take your copy of the Bible and go to Matthew chapter 18, if you would please. Matthew 18, as you're turning there, just say how good it is to see your faces and to hear your voices today. We have missed you. It's been an unusual few weeks for us, and it's good to be back with our family. So if I hug you and hold on for a little uncomfortably too long, you understand why. It's just great to be together again. It's good to be back in God's Word, Matthew chapter 18. For the benefit of our guests, we have been for over 2 years now working through the Gospel of Matthew, and we do that just in chunks, verses at a time, and we are now in this 18th chapter. We'll be looking today at the first six verses. Mark tells us, a companion passage, that Jesus is back in Capernaum. So this is sort of the base of his ministry. This is a seaside town, the home of Peter and Andrew and James and John, and a little fishing village, seaside. That is where our Lord is when this account is given to us. So I invite you to follow along as I'm reading. If you don't have a Bible, there may be one close by. Or you can take your device and just Google Matthew 18, and it'll take you right where we are here. So it'll give you kind of a sense of what we're doing as we walk our way through this passage. Let's look at it together. Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 1. Scripture says this. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." This is the word of the Lord. Well, wherever you go in the world, it's only reasonable that you would make efforts to understand that culture. In our church here, we have a number of folks from really all over the world, from the African continent. We have dear friends from New Zealand who are here. Our family this weekend is hosting friends from the Netherlands and from the UK, and a longtime friend from Pennsylvania. And you know, Bridget and I have been away this last week for about a week in Australia. And you know that cultural differences differ regionally. That's just how culture works. And we were, many of you remember Ellie Catchpool. We were there for her wedding. And it's so sweet to be in an environment where a lot of these customs are just different. And the things, you know, the language is similar. We speak English, but there are enough cultural differences to note that. They have this wonderful dry wit, kind of a sarcastic humor, less formal, have such interesting terminology. Breakfast is brekkie. There we learned friends are mates, water fountains are bubblers. If you're eager to do something, you're keen to do that thing. A suspicious person would be described as dodgy. If you're being a little teasing, there's a word for that that's escaping me now. Cookies or biscuits, fries or chips, shrimp or prawns. I mean, we're learning all these things as we go. But you can see the value of understanding cultural distinctives. Well, that illustration kind of opens for us what we're doing here. You know that Paul describes our conversion in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, as in immigration language. He says that Jesus Christ delivered us from the domain of darkness and transformed transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We move from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And understanding that kingdom, you know, from the very first sermon we preached in Matthew years ago, that understanding the kingdom, the culture of the kingdom, has become a dominant theme in our study here. The culture of the kingdom of heaven. What does it look like? What does life under the rule of Christ look like? And we've covered all kinds of things: vocation, ambition, money, marriage, sex, dispute, law, oath-taking, just every area. What does it look like if we're submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ? What does that look like, life under his kingdom? And we've developed over time an increasingly comprehensive theology of Jesus' rule in all of these areas. And if we're to understand, and if we're to develop a comprehensive theology of the kingdom, we must see the heart of the Lord Jesus toward children. Interesting that right here in the middle of this, we would come to this place where we see this such focus, clear, vivid, and I think fairly forceful teaching on the topic of children. Now, you'll remember that Matthew's gospel is structured around these events and occurrences. There's kind of it's not chronological. There'll be an account of things that happen, and then Jesus will teach, and then there'll be more things that Jesus does, and then there'll be more teaching. And that is what we see here, five large teaching blocks, and we come to a new one today. So Sermon on the Mount, 5-7. The mission of the kingdom in the world, chapter 10. The parables of the kingdom, we saw that in chapter 13. And this entire 18th chapter, what we're about to get into, is really an understanding of what relationships look like under the rule of Christ. This whole 18th chapter really deals with that. And we'll deal with this opening grace, the grace of humility today, and the illustration of children. And then the last is judgment in the end of the world. That's chapter 23. And we may all, half of us may be dead by the time we get to chapter 23, but that's coming. But today we are looking at relationships. All these different sections conclude, you'll see it in chapter 19, verse 1, when Jesus had finished these sayings. So that's sort of the blocks that you see in the teaching. And this is the fourth of the five. And here we see how the church relates to one another. So this is how I relate to you, how you relate to one another, how you relate to me. This is how we manage in relationships. Well, Jesus is going to open this chapter by highlighting a basic and essential grace. It's, I think, essential if relationships are ever going to work, and that's the grace of humility, just that humble heart, that defying our proud impulses and relating to one another from a place of lowness, a kind of humility. And I think there are reasons why this grace of humility will lead this discussion, but we will get there eventually. Let me tell you where we're going. This is kind of how I see it conceptually. At the top, we might put this really unwise question. Do you see that in the very first verse? That really, really unhelpful, problematic question from the disciples. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That is answered masterfully, brilliantly, by using an object lesson. Jesus brings a child. And then from that, this object lesson is meant to reveal, I think, the heart of the Lord Jesus toward those he loves, particularly children. And so we're going to see, and kind of this is the closest thing I'll give you to an outline today. We are called in this passage to relate to children in three ways: emulation, welcome, and protection. I think we'll see that. Emulating them, that is, modeling ourselves after them. Welcoming them, receiving them as we would receive Christ, and then guarding them from harm. That's what you see in the last verse of this section. Well, all of this is in response to a really unhelpful question. Now, Luke tells us that they were talking together, the disciples were talking away from Jesus. And then Jesus comes up, knowing what they're talking about, and says, "What are y'all talking about?" And they were understandably embarrassed. Well, here the question is put to us, frankly, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, there's only one right answer to that question, right? It's not you, it's not me. There's only one who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. There is only one that is due glory. There's only one that is ultimately due our unreserved submission. But Matthew doesn't specify clearly who asked this question, but we probably have our guesses, don't we? If I forced you to say, who do you think asked the question, who is the greatest? Who would it be? Well, not Thaddeus, right? Thaddeus never caused trouble. I have an idea. Peter looked at the crowd and said, hey, raise your hand. If you saw Jesus transfigured and walked on water and made the great confession and pulled the temple tax out of the mouth of a fish, raise your hand. Well, I see I'm the only one raising my hand here. Who is the greatest? Who is the greatest in the kingdom? Well, it's very likely what is in play here. Well, you know that Jesus had been talking about his death. I think that's really what is precipitating this whole discussion. He's been talking about the time's going to come. I'm going to be offered up. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to suffer under the Jewish leaders. I will submit to death. I will be buried, raised, and ultimately ascended. That is the context into which Jesus is speaking. So it kind of makes sense that these disciples will be saying, well, who then will succeed you? Who's going to step in? Who's going to take the high seat once you're gone? Spurgeon said Jesus spoke of his abasement. The disciples thought of their own advancement. Well, you consider all that they stood to gain from Jesus' sacrifice, these disciples, that which would come through their union with Christ, his betrayal and death, such a focus in his recent teaching that they would be received by grace, they would be mercifully adopted, that they would be cleared of the guilt of their sin, all that would be secured through Jesus' work on the cross. Yet their minds apparently were fixed on a kind of succession plan. You know, that's great, Lord. But really, though, if it comes down to me and Andrew and Bartholomew, who are you picking? Who is the greatest among you? Well, this is not a helpful question. Who gets the high seat when you are gone? But Jesus answers it brilliantly. In fact, before he even speaks to his disciples, the question is hanging in the room, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus calls a child, positions him in the middle of the room, and then begins to speak. So it might be helpful just to position ourselves in that room, maybe in the courtyard of Peter's house. We know that there's a larger assembly than the 12, but at least that those men are there. And he brings a child and positions them in this little boy in their midst. Our text indicates that it's a little boy. And I think it's helpful, this just in my imagination. I don't envision the kind of children you would see in artwork here, clean, hair combed, scrubbed, buttoned down. I think since our Lord is highlighting the grace of humility, he's going to say, unless you humble yourself like a child, since he is highlighting humility, I suspect it is more likely a child that's unkempt, hair standing up maybe, tunic inside out, maybe his sandals on the wrong feet. Maybe he could use a Kleenex. Jesus puts this child in the middle. There he stands. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Consider that. Here it is. You're asking the greatest. I'm telling you. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Right here. A dependent creature. No significant achievements in life to push forward. No CV. Nothing that they would acknowledge as worthy of praise. A scruffy, oblivious, distracted bundle of needs. the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, we're going to get an insight into the heart of God toward his people. Well, he says, how are we to relate here? How are we to relate to children? Well, the first I'm mentioning is emulation. You see it there in verse 3. Truly, Jesus says, we've said this a number of times, it's a familiar word, amen. He said, I'm going to go ahead and give you the amen up front. What I'm about to say is true. Amen. Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is a powerful word. Unless you turn and become. Listen, Peter, Thaddeus, Bartholomew, Matthew. Unless you turn and become like a child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What exactly is he calling for? What does he mean when he says you need to become like a child? Some have suggested that he's referring to the innocence of childhood, the blamelessness of children. And I would say only a childless theologian would make such a proposition. Isn't that true? This would only make sense to someone who's never parented a child or tended a child or been in the same room with a child. That impulse toward iniquity emerges very early. G.K. Chesterton said that original sin, that is the brokenness, the fallenness of the world, original sin is the only doctrine that has been empirically validated for 2,000 years of human history. And that's just about true. I mean, just look at children. Well, we need a savior. But he says, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We want to examine every word here. This is a clear call to repent. Unless you turn. And the language there is passive. So unless you are turned and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is a corrective, a call to repentance. The Phillips translation puts it like this. Unless you change your whole outlook and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now you see what's happening here, right? Remember the question at the table is this. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus said, unless you become like one of these, you're not even going to enter the kingdom. The disciples' question is, who's the greatest? Jesus' response addresses their hastiness. You're not even in a position to open the discussion of greatest or least until you turn and become like a child. You're talking about entering the Hall of Fame. I'm not even sure you've made the team yet. You know what he's saying? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Well, look, if you don't become like a child, you will not even enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, we are to become like children. How so? How so? If not innocence, then what? Well, the next verse helps us, doesn't it? Whoever, here's a verb, humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This cluster of needs. These are the ones that are esteemed in God's economy. The call is to humility. Church, this is an application for all of us. The call for you, the call for me, is to come in low, like a child. The call is to humility. And there's a lot of confusion. We mentioned humility. It may be that you don't have a real clear idea what we mean there by true humility. It's not being servile. It's not talking quietly. It's not cowering. True humility is oblivious to its own existence. It is self-forgetful. It is not considering self at all. In fact, at the point when you become aware of your humility, you probably lost it, right? At the point when you start to think, well, I'm kind of acting humble. Well, you're probably a little proud of that fact. It is a self-forgetful disposition. You may remember Uncle Screwtape's counsel to Wormwood. Your patient, he said, has become humble. Have you drawn his attention to that fact? Have you noted the fact that he sees himself as a little lower than others, and that makes me feel a little better about myself? It is counterproductive. productive. True humility is self-effacing. It is childlike. It is somewhat oblivious to these other things. It might be helpful to think of it this way. Humility is a sane assessment of self. It is a right understanding of who you are. It is seeing yourself rightly. Philip Brooks said, "The true way to be humble is not to stoop until you are smaller than you are, but to stand at your full height against some greater nature that will show you the true smallness of your greatness." It's not stooping until you're smaller than you are. It's standing against something so great that you cannot help but feel your own smallness. So to humble yourself like a child is to make some honest admissions about your limits. I think that's why Jesus could say, this is what is esteemed in the kingdom of heaven. It's the kind of humility that opens its hands and says, if you don't help me, I'm sunk. It's to acknowledge my wisdom is not sufficient. My strength is not adequate. My righteousness is deficient. What I need, I cannot produce. I must look to you. That is a childlike posture. Whoever humbles himself, verse 4, like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So just as a child is altogether dependent on grown-ups for protection and for provision, so we, if we're ever to enter the kingdom of heaven, must look away from ourselves to Christ for help. This is what gains entry to the kingdom. This is the childlike posture that we are called to, and it is what opens the door to Christ's rule. It's a vital question. I might put this question to you. Occasionally, we'll think about this question. I think it's worth noting again in this context. If you're to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must humble yourself like a child. So if I were to ask the question, if you expect to be cleared in the day of judgment, if I just put that question out there, do you expect to be cleared of your guilt in the day of judgment? If you feel sure that you will be received into glory, can I ask you, on what basis do you feel such confidence? Where do you go to brace against when voicing that kind of certainty? You say, Ronnie, you got to know my background. My mom and daddy are Christians. My granddaddy's Christian. My grandmother's Christian. Look, my whole history is infancy all the way through. I've been catechized. I mean, years of diligent study, practicing the disciplines, the commendation, the affirmation of my community, a noble heritage, a noble reputation, an amiable disposition. Jesus would say none of that. Unless you humble yourself like a child, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. It is simple, childlike faith in Jesus that opens the doors of the kingdom. Now, we are saved by grace. You are not saved by the strength of your faith. We are not saved by the strength of our faith, our trust in the Lord. It is the gospel message, the glad proclamation of Jesus, sacrificial, substitutionary, taking our place, dying as a penalty, as a substitute for sinners. His death, his burial, his resurrection, his receiving into glory. It is his work that clears the way for us. But it is our simple, childlike resting on that message that unites us by grace to the Lord. Childlike faith says, I don't have anything. I am broke. Unless you help me, I am outside of help. Augustus Toplady, the songwriter, said, not the labor of my hands could fulfill the law's demands? Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite know? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless come to thee for grace. Foul, I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I'll die. That is the kind of dependence of a child. And unless you have that kind of low posture that it says, if you don't save me, I will not be saved, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It is a grace-supplied trust in the mercy of God displayed in Jesus. I think that's what Jesus is pointing us to here. Now, I love that he said, you come like children. I love that. I think we're expected to interpret and fill out that metaphor based on our understanding of children. In childhood, I mean, we've already established you're incompetent, but you are so incompetent that you can't even detail the particulars of your own incompetence. You don't even have a concept for that. You don't even understand the notion of incompetency. You just know you need help. That's the contrast that Jesus is making here. The pretentious attitude of the disciples. Who's the greatest here? To the open lack of pretension of the unwashed child who is looking to someone else to meet his needs. I think it's one of the most charming things of childhood. It is this free, unreserved impulse, not the least bit self-conscious, the expectation that we can come to him for help. A week ago today, we were at our friend's house, room full of people, probably 30 people there. We were only ones from the U.S. It was just right in the middle of this really stimulating environment, all these people talking. It's just a great culture of conversation, bright people, great thinkers, a lot of theology talk. It was just fun all the way around. And as I was sitting in this congregation circle, just in this setting, a comfortable setting, their living room, little Posey Catchpool. Isn't that a sweet name for a child? Posey. The Australian accent's lovely anyway. You put it in the mouth of a three-year-old, it's like it melts. It just runs right through you. She was the niece to the bride there. She was one day shy of her third birthday. And I'm sitting there enjoying this conversation, and Posey walks up to me and puts a book in my lap. Now, what do you think's about to happen? I can tell you, if I'm talking to you, and a child that age comes up and puts a book in my lap, I'm done talking to you. I think that natural heart is just, what would you like, sweetheart? Do you know what a PIN number is? Would you like my PIN number? So we're going on a bear hunt. We're going to catch a big one. Just reading the. I think that is analogous to how we, the people of God, see the grace of the Lord Jesus and the freedom that we can come to him. She didn't know anything about me. She just knows I look big enough to know how to read. And he can help me. So we come trusting. We come trusting. Sure that he will hear. Sure that he will help. Unless you come like a child, you will never come at all. The call is simple, childlike trust. All the graces of childhood point us to this kind of humility, the notion of humility, dependence, awe, imagination, delight in the ordinary, curiosity, that free, reflexive, spontaneous expression of whatever is current on your heart, delight, fear, wonder. I think that is expressive of this kind of heart that we have before our merciful God. That all happens before the cynicism of adulthood sets in. It is all evident, it is all visible, it is all unrestrained, and then at some point that changes. That's why Jesus had to point his disciples to a child and say, no, don't forget, that's what it looks like. At some point we come to convince ourselves and others that we can manage we can't manage. Not on the things that matter most. Not when it comes to entry into the kingdom. Not when it comes to following the Lord in submission. We cannot manage. And on God's greatest, life's greatest concern, entry into the kingdom, we need help like a child. And if you're to come, you come like children. So whatever is at work in our hearts that promotes obsession, and this is not just a disciple thing, this is a human thing, whatever is at work in our hearts that promotes this obsession with questions of significance, if you live your life with a scoreboard above your head and you're either winning or losing, whatever is at work in your heart that obsesses over place, first and last, least and greatest, it is altogether out of step with what Jesus is promoting here. And it must be repentance language. Turn from. We turn from that. It is contrary to, inconsistent with heaven's values. So what are we to do with children? We mimic them. We emulate them. We follow their example of dependent trust. Well, Jesus calls his disciples and us to model that humility. But second, he calls us to welcome them. You see that in the text there? Whoever receives, or you can use the word welcome, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now, we love children. We love children. In this culture, children were not esteemed. In fact, I would argue that Christian influence did a lot to correct that. But children had no rights under Roman law. They were largely seen as dispensable, and sometimes cruel treatment happened. But Jesus says here, whoever receives one of them, receives me. I think what Jesus is saying here, and particularly, I'm guessing as Jesus was teaching, he probably was looking at that little boy. And he's aware these men in just a few months are going to be entrusted with the care of my church. I mean, these are the ones that I'm giving the care of children like this. Like this little boy. I think Jesus is saying, I mean, in a few months, I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised, I'm going to be ascended, and the care of my beloved church, including this little boy, will be entrusted to these men who at the moment seem fixated on their place within the hierarchy. You've missed the point entirely. Jesus is saying, you receive one like this, you receive me. I think Jesus is saying, you're so far off the mark, you're not even asking the right questions. You should be concerned with the care of others right now, yet you're jockeying for position, pointing to that unwashed child in their midst. I think he's saying here, right here is to be your focus. You receive these children like you receive me. Those who receive these children receive me. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. This is a big part of the reason we structure our Sundays the way we do. This is not accidental. It's not because this space doesn't have room for a nursery. We want our children close to the holiest things. We want them rubbing up against people of all ages. This acknowledgement that children have a place here. He who receives them, who welcomes them as you would welcome me. It's the language we see in Romans chapter 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. So every moment given to personal advancement, Pete, every moment given to self-interest, John, every moment given to your own agenda, Matthew, is a moment that is not given to outward ministry. It's a moment that is not given to self-denying love. You're not even asking the right questions, Peter. You're not even asking the right questions. You were meant to serve them. The call is to see people as Jesus sees people. That's where we get this language from verse 5. You receive them, you receive me. That's familiar. Can I say that to you again? You receive them, Jesus said. You receive me. Receiving the child is like receiving me. I cannot read this and not see union with Christ. I think it's the only way to understand this passage. Union with Christ, that our lives are hidden with Christ in God, that we are crucified with Christ, that we are buried with Christ, that we are risen with Christ, that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. To receive one that Jesus loves is like receiving him, for we are united to him. Sinclair Ferguson said, union with Christ is really the central truth to the whole doctrine of salvation. This is why God can look at you and see in you, child of God, the righteousness of his son Jesus. That he can say, as he says across the Gospel of John, he has loved us like he loved his own son. Again from Sinclair Ferguson, everything we receive from Christ comes to us because we are united to Christ. Receive them, receive me. Receive them, receive me. And what does this mean practically? We've given you a lot of doctrine there. You should feel the weight of this. Every one of us, hear this. You will today move through life brushing up against people who, at a minimum, bear the image and likeness of God. And in many cases, and to a far more serious level, have been united to Christ to such a degree that Jesus says receiving them means receiving me. Now that's how, that's your wife, that's your husband, that's your children, that's the people we worship with here. You're going to brush up with people who at a minimum bear the image of Christ, the image and likeness of God. And in many, many cases have been united to Jesus. How ought that temper your treatment of those around you? Receive them, receive me. Calls for sobriety. It calls for restraint. And it calls for humility. That marvelous quote from C.S. Lewis, you can't reference this without referencing Lewis and his sermon, The Weight of Glory. He said, it may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter, but it is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily upon my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it. And the backs of the proud will be broken. This is what he says, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you may talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, he said, to some degree, we are helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is, in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct our dealings with one another. All friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. Remember this line. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours like the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with and work with and marry and snub and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. That does not mean that we should be perpetually solemn. We must play. But our merriment must be of the kind which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. And our charity, it's a long quote, let me just finish it up. Our charity must be real and costly love, with deep feeling for the sins of people which we love the sinner. No mere tolerance or indulgence which parodies love as flippancy parodies merriment. Next to the blessed sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. What is he saying, church? You're going to brush up against people today who bear the image and likeness of God, and in many cases have been united to Christ. That should temper your treatment of those around you. I could direct you to a parallel passage that pertains to this discussion. And if you have any wisdom at all, it will stun you and sober you. 1 John 4, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. The solidarity between Jesus and those he loves is so firm, so indissoluble, that to profess love for God and hate those who are his own means your profession, according to John, is fraudulent. We saw here, Ben took us through it in our catechism today. There are two tablets to the law. Love of God, love of neighbor. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. You have love one toward another. You receive them, you receive me. You receive them, you receive me. Even the smallest and most vulnerable. James said, no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless the Lord and Father. And with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. By setting this child in front of his disciples and saying, this, you're to receive him, he is esteeming and elevating the glory of personhood, and particularly those who believe in him. This posture of welcome, even to the least honorable, reflects a humble heart. And I might just say, by way of application, if you're looking for a place to start, you might just start among those closest to you, your own children, your own precious children, your own spouse, your own siblings. Jesus informs us here, if we're going to understand relationships going through this 18th chapter, we're going to have to start from a low place of childlike humility that esteems personhood. Humility is essential in this. I think every married couple here would tell you that relationships can bear up under 1,000 irritations and petty grievances, but it will crumble under the weight of unrepentant pride. Humility will crush a relationship. So begin there, among those nearest you, those closest to you. Paul Tripp said, self-righteousness makes you blind to yourself, but critical of others. Grace causes you to be honest with yourself and forgiving toward others. It is a right kind of self-effacing, self-forgetful, outward disposition that Jesus is calling us to here. And we should note, Scripture has no context for genuine faith that has no effect on relationships. All authentic love for Jesus gives rise to authentic love for neighbor. It always does. So, we are directed to emulate the humility of children. We are directed to receive them as we would receive Christ himself. And finally, we are to guard them from harm. This is probably the strongest word in this text. We are called to protect. Verse 6, our Lord speaking, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. It's the same Greek word that Brent gave us last week. Scandalize, or a stumbling block. Whoever puts a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for him to have a great millstone tied about his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. This is the word of the Lord. It is absolutely true. This is the heart of the Lord Jesus. Probably noticed here that Jesus is grouping two separate but related concerns. The actual child, verse 5, and all those who believe in him, verse 6. So I think if we're going to apply this effectively, we can neglect neither, right? So the child and this little one who believes in me. We can pull from companion passages to make the case that the same welcome we afford children, we would afford to everyone, extending that to the full family. So to use Jesus' language, those who believe in me. So we acknowledge that. I think he is grouping two here. But we mustn't miss that Jesus is saying something very particular about children. I wonder how fully formed your understanding is of how God views children. Anyone who would cause one of these children to stumble, that would lead them into harmful iniquity, that would cause them to sin, are under a grave threat. So if your options are harming a child, particularly causing that child to sin, or rowing your little dinghy out in the middle of the Gulf, tying a millstone around your neck and throwing yourself overboard, you best choose drowning. That is the heart of the Lord Jesus. You see the heart of Jesus toward the vulnerable. And I will do nothing here to dampen the words of Jesus. You see his protective heart. So we are called to see people as Jesus sees people. And this is the legacy of the church. You should know that. This is the legacy of the people of God. Even secular historians like Tom Holland have noted, credited the charitable treatment of children to the rise of Christian influence. By the way, it's still the case. In areas where there's little Christian influence. He said, I'm quoting from Tom Holland here, lepers and slaves were not the most defenseless. Across the Roman world, wailing on the sides of roads or in rubbish dumps, babies abandoned by their parents were a common sight. So he's talking about the Roman world. Others might be dropped down into drains where they would perish by the hundreds. The odd eccentric philosopher aside, few had ever even queried this practice. Indeed, there were cities where by ancient law had made this a positive virtue, condemning to death deformed infants for the good of the state. Sparta, one of the most celebrated of the Greek cities, had been the epitome of this policy, and Aristotle himself had lent it the full weight of his prestige. Girls in particular were liable to be winnowed ruthlessly. Those who were rescued from the wayside would invariably be raised as slaves. Brothels were full of women who, as infants, had been abandoned by their parents. So much so that it had long provided novelists with a staple of their fiction. Only a few people, the odd German tribe, and inevitably the Jews, had stood aloof from the exposure of unwanted children. Pretty much everyone else had always taken it for granted until, that is, the emergence of a Christian people. Jesus gives us the basis for tender treatment of the vulnerable. And he says, you harm a child, your life's in peril. You know that we are a culture that has turned against children, and people of God, we must stand against that. Every way it is ever expressed, we are a people that has turned against children. There are a million ways that we could examine this. Even this side of the Dobbs decision, it's still the case that the United States is one of the most dangerous places in the world to be an unborn child. In terms of abortions allowed for any reason, we are in a category with North Korea, China. And that should land on us with gravity and sobriety and grief. Christians do not follow the world in this. Children are received with joy, with deep gratitude. Jesus was direct. Martin Luther was also direct. Listen to what Martin Luther said. I love this quote. He said, people who do not like children are swine, dunces and blockheads, not worthy to be called men and women because they despise the blessings of God, the author and creator of marriage. You see the heart of the Lord Jesus here, don't you? A tenderness, a love, a treasuring of children. It may be that the surest way to avoid what he's talking about here, leading them into sin, would be to actively promote their good. Among the many ways that we provide strong care for the weak is to lovingly guide them away from harm, all the harm that sin causes. It's worth noting here that the love considered here is expressed in that impulse to protect the dear ones, to protect the dear ones from evil. And the warning is explicit. To wrap up, can I say just a word to the children? If you children here who are old enough to understand what I'm saying right now, I hope that you will see two things. How deeply the Lord Jesus loves you. And how clearly he directs us as his people to love you as well. This means that you are precious to him, and as his people, you are precious to us. We can assert this confidently, not drawing from sentiment, but from Jesus' own words. You see it right here, don't you? That protective heart of esteeming these beloved children. That is the basis for the frightening words of verse 6. What are we to do with this? You see it. Emulate them. Emulate them. Model their kind of humble dependence. Receive them gladly, for receiving them is receiving Christ. And do what you can to guard them from harm. That is Jesus' fullest theology of childhood. How are we to apply it? I think one thing is just adopting that mindset of a child, that easy, comfortable, liberating kind of self-forgetfulness. Acknowledge the proud impulse to seek the higher seat and turn from it. I think this is achieved as we bind ourselves to Christ and answer all of our identity questions by looking at him. Imagine a security so fixed, so certain, so unassailable that you no longer feel the impulse to push to the front of the line anymore, to justify your own existence. Suppose you were so cared for by the Lord that even the thought of, can I be first, would never even enter your mind. What if Jesus really had supplied all your needs? What if you were able to see yourself as the object of the very protective care that Jesus describes here? Suppose those identity questions were fully and finally met in Jesus. My counsel to you, beloved, retreat back into the gospel. That nothing will quell that impulse to ask the am I greatest question like resting in what has already been supplied for you in Jesus. Childhood is a useful and scriptural pattern to follow, but it is not perfect. The humility we're to emulate is Christ. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be retained or to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. That's application number one. Humble yourself like a child. Application number two, make an honest assessment about your relationships. You're going to do it today. You're doing it right now. You're brushing up against people who Jesus has united to himself. That ought to temper your treatment of them. If there are unresolved conflicts that you are unwilling to resolve, that just became your first priority if you revere the Word of God. Turning in humility. For to say you love God means you love your neighbor. Final application, if you perceive neglect in this area, if conviction rises, and I feel sure that it has in me, let me point you to the clearest imperative in this text. Repent. The joy of turning. Repent and become like a child. It is that self-forgetful impulse that says, what I need I cannot produce, but what I need you have. Seeing the glad welcome that Jesus extends. And come. Hey, when you come, come like a child. Father, you have given us this in your word, and so we do today want to come in low. Father, you have shown us in Scripture the great heart of the Lord Jesus, the great love that is shown toward his dear ones. Father, I pray that that would be large in our thinking now, even as we come to the table, as we consider together the full extent, the largeness of your mercy toward us, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Father, I pray that the glory of our union with Jesus would deepen our affection for him. And Father, I pray that it would shape and influence the way we see those around us, those nearest us, those bearing the image of God, those united to himself. And help us to see people as Jesus sees people. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.